Hey guys.
Hello.
It's good to see you guys. I haven't been here for a little while, and it's fun to be back and get to see some old friends and see some new folks here too. We are going to be looking tonight at Romans chapter 11, and you know, we've kind of been working our way through the book of Romans, tonight we're going to be looking at a chapter that is kind of chock full of stuff. It is a really deep, rich, complicated passage of the Bible. And one reason I'm really excited that we're doing it tonight is because today at Central is Mission Sunday. We've had missionaries here. We've had mission luncheon this afternoon. We've had some of our people from around the world and also here in St. Louis that have been with us this weekend. And today's Mission Sunday. And if Romans chapter 11 is anything, it's a missions chapter. It talks to us about what it means for the Lord to gather a people for himself out of all the nations. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 11 from that perspective today. And as we begin that passage, I want to ask you a question. Do you guys like large families? You like having big families, like we have a big, you know, get-together and people everywhere, large dinners and all this kind of... Everybody like large families? Yeah? Sometimes, you know? Well, how large do you want Jesus' family to be? How big do you want God's family to be? With that question in mind, let's look at Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Paul writes this: "Do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers." The mystery is that the mercy of God brings people from all over the place into his family. "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." As far as the gospel is concerned, that's the spreading of the gospel. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election or God's faithfulness is concerned, they are loved on the account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God and have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too now have become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, that our hearts and our minds would be opened up to see you and hear from you tonight. We also ask, Lord, that you would soften our hearts to receive the truth of the gospel. Help us to see the beauty of your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever heard this phrase before? E pluribus unum. Who knows where that comes from? It's Latin. Good, good. Grizzly Adams answered Latin. That's great. Anybody else know anything else about E pluribus unum? The Wizard of Oz. The Wizard of Oz? Anything else? Is there anybody else out there? It is out of many. It's one. Making one out of many. It's on our. It's one of the mottos of our country. It's on our money. And it's also on a seal that was done by a committee of Congress that was appointed on July the 4th, 1776. And this is what that seal looks like. Have you ever seen that before? This is what this group produced as a picture, as a diagram, as an emblem of our country. And if you look at it, there's some really interesting things about it. At the top, there's, you know, the all-knowing eye, the eye of the Almighty looking out over this people. And then you have, you know, liberty and justice, and then, you know, people ready to protect the country. And then you've got this mass of seals in the middle. And if you look in the very center of it, you see some symbols. And there are six countries that are represented by symbol in the very middle, and they're there to represent the various countries that have populated our country. These are the many that have become one. You see in the top left corner, there's a rose. You may not be able to tell that's a rose, but that's a rose, and that's a symbol of England. And then next to it is a thistle, and that's from Scotland. And then on down on the left is a harp, and who knows what that's from? Ireland. There you go. And then you've got the fleur-de-lis of France. And then on down you've got the lion of Holland, and then you have the double-breasted eagle of Imperial Germany. And those are the nations from out of all these nations have become one. And then around them you have the abbreviations for the 13 states, the 13 original independent states to become this one. And then you see the motto at the bottom, making one out of many. Now, you know, those of you who know me pretty well know that I'm not about to begin to equate the kingdom of God with America. What I am going to do is I want us to point out that this is tragic. This emblem is tragic. And it represents a tragic flaw in our understanding as a nation that's mirrored in this passage for us tonight. This is what I mean. Is there anything missing from those six countries in the middle? The many that are made into one? What's missing? Africans. Native Americans. We're missing huge swaths of our population in the representation of the many that are made into one because in the minds of our forefathers, some counted and some didn't. Some are in, some are out. Some have dignity, some don't have dignity. It is a tragedy to think that it is the northern European countries that have fed into our nation that have become the one. No, there's so much more about who we are. The people that they didn't think counted are part of the one. You know, in 1672 in Massachusetts, there were 200 slaves. By 1752, 10% of Boston were slaves. It kept getting higher. By the time 1776 rolls around, there's a major population of slaves in our country, and yet they're not represented. They're not part of the many that have become the one. The point of our passage in Romans chapter 11 is that those who are outcast, those who some think don't count, really do count. Those who are those that are put outside, those that we say, you know, you're in, you're out. All these people put together matter. It's not just the folks who think I have a right to be here, this part of the kingdom of God, but it includes those who don't. And in the language of Romans chapter 11, it's talking about Jews, those who have the heritage of religion, those who've been part of God's family for thousands of years, you know, are put together with Gentiles. Those who are irreligious, those who have no claim on God's heritage. God puts the two of us together, Jews and Gentiles, the religious and the irreligious, and He makes one wonderfully blessed family of God. There is one God and one family, and we come into this one family on the basis of one thing, and it's God's mercy. It's the mercy of God given to us, rebellious, disobedient sinners. Whether we think we have a right to Him or not, it is the mercy of God through Christ that brings us into His family. So where's our pride? Where's the ability for us to say, you're in, you're out, if we're all here together based on the faith that we have in what Jesus has done for people like us? This passage tonight from Romans chapter 11 is all about God's mercy. It's about the wideness of God's mercy. And it does a few things to us in this passage as we begin to think about the many becoming the one. The first thing we see from this passage of what it does in our lives comes from verse 25. And it's that mercy attacks our pride. Mercy comes straight at our pride. Look again at verse 25 if you have your Bibles open. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not become conceited. It's easy for people who feel like they belong, have a right to belong, have a reason to belong, it's easy for us to begin to look down on other people and feel superior. And we can have a pride of belonging instead of the humility of belonging that the Lord would call for us in our lives. It's the natural thing to kind of play the game once you're in. I have a friend I talked to this week, and he was in the military during the Vietnam era, And he went to officer candidate school, OCS, during those years. And when he went to OCS, he said one of the things he first noticed was that there were different groups and cliques of guys in the class. There were the really cool guys, the relational guys, you know, who kind of all hung together. And then there were the hard workers, kind of the diligent folks, they kind of hung together. And then there was a group of slackers that kind of hung together. Just kind of, you know, the whole mass of humanity in this officer candidate school class. And the interesting thing is all these folks at the end of the school have to vote together and elect an honor graduate. And the honor graduate is the person who most represents the values of the military, the thing that they're trying to teach, the one that they want to hold up to think, this guy got it. And my friend is the one who won the honor graduate for his OCS class. And but he wasn't in the cool guys group. My friend was in the diligent, hardworking, kind of just nose to the grindstone, get it done group. He's not cool. And he said that one thing that happened to him is after he was elected the honor graduate, the cool guys really began to invite him to be part of their little group. They started to invite him to go out with them, to spend time with them, because they thought, you know, maybe there's going to be some advantage to come to them if they can get the honor graduate in their little clique. You know what my friend did? What do you think he did? He turned his back on his friends and joined the cool guys' clique. There was a pride that came from feeling like you belong. And folks, that is natural to all of us. There is a pride that comes when we feel like we belong. And what Paul wants us to hear, for all of us who are irreligious, all the Gentiles, that's who he's mostly writing to, the people who don't have a claim on God's heritage. He says, don't let your belonging to God swell up into pride in your life. I don't want you to be ignorant about the mercy. You're here because of mercy, guys. We're here because of something Jesus has done, not something that we've done. And he wants us to keep that in our mind's eye so that we won't grow prideful and conceited and begin to think, I have a right to be here. I have a claim on God. God owes me because I'm part of this family. There is mercy of God that attacks. It comes straight for our pride of belonging. How does it look? What does that look like in our life? You know, We're self-aware people, a lot of emotional maturity in this group. And so we're not going to be just really out there with that kind of pride. It's going to be mostly internal. And this is what it sounds like. It sounds like the dialogue that goes in our hearts, that when we see somebody that that is behaving like we used to behave or thinking the ways that we used to think, we begin to feel superior toward them. We begin to feel kind of self-righteous, like, well, I don't do that anymore. I would never think that anymore. That's the pride, the conceit that comes from forgetting that we are trophies of mercy. It looks like we look down our nose at the people who need the Lord rather than being drawn to lean into those relationships, so that people around us can experience the same mercy that we've experienced from God. Mercy goes at the jugular of our pride. When we understand that it is because of God's mercy that we are in His family, that pride that leads us to separate from the broken and the needy will be pushed away. Because we remember we're the broken, we're the needy. Mercy attacks our pride of belonging. Paul continues by pushing on us to see that mercy attacks our pride of knowledge. Look again at verse 25. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this mystery, brothers, so that you may not become conceited. Does that seem a little counterintuitive to you at all? I don't want you to become ignorant of this mystery. I want you to know more so that you won't be proud. That's opposite of how we behave a lot of times. We often in our lives, the more that we know, the more prideful we get. The more that we learn, the more that we begin to lock down all this truth about who God is, the more comfortable we feel saying, you're in, you're out. You count, you don't. There is an inverse relationship between knowledge and pride, Paul is saying here. And this is what it is. If we truly know, if we truly understand, then it will develop love and care both for God and the people around us. And if we begin to look at our lives and what we have is knowledge of the Lord, knowledge of theology, knowledge of all this truth is breeding conceit, if it's breeding pride, then what Paul wants us to know is we never knew to start with. We never really understood to start with. Knowledge of the truth is not some commodity that we are supposed to peddle. Because God can't be reduced to that. God is a person. And when truth becomes a thing, when truth becomes something we play with, something that we toy around with, something that we examine, something that we essentially judge, then that is the breeding ground for pride. It's the seedbed for pride. We need not to place our hope in what we know. We put our hope in who we know. For many of us here tonight, you're a mature Christian. And I ask you to consider, how are you viewing your study of God? Is it leading you to an astonishment at the mercy and love and grace of a God who would save somebody like me and somebody like you? Is it leading you to humility? Or is it making you prideful and puffed up? The point Paul's making here is if we're being prideful and we're being puffed up, we probably didn't know what we thought we knew to start with. There's a warning here for us. It's a little bit like being in a baseball field. We're in St. Louis, so I can use a baseball illustration and everybody will get it, right? You know, on a baseball diamond, you've got the grass of the field, and around the edge of the outfield is the warning track. Does everybody know what a warning track is? I have no hands. That's not good. Okay, we have some people know what the warning track is. The warning track is the piece that's a strip of dirt around the edge of the grass at the back of the baseball field, and it's different. It's gravel and it's dirt all mixed together, so that when an outfielder's going back and he's focusing on a ball, he can hear under his feet that it sounds different when he gets close to the wall, so he won't smack into it. He can hear the crunch of the gravel as he's getting close to the wall, and he'll know. Paul's letting us know here, hey guys, there's a warning track in your life, and you can hear the crinkle of your soul. And the warning track of your life is if you're prideful in your understanding of God, your soul is in danger because you've lost your love for God's mercy. You've lost your love of who Jesus is in your life, in my life. The knowledge of the mystery of God's mercy is intended to drive our hearts and drive our lives into humility. To drive our hearts and lives to get on our knees in thanksgiving for what Jesus would do for people like us. That warning track in our lives, that crackle under your feet of pride begins to look like this. If you argue with people in order to win the argument, you might be in danger. If you argue with people in order to win and put them down and put them in their place instead of trying to understand who they are, instead of together coming to more humility, together coming to more of an astonishment of God's mercy, you might be developing pride in your life. When we begin to look at growth this way, as theology is something to be mastered, it makes it easier for us to say you're in and you're out. And Paul wants us to begin to look at it the opposite way around. It's the mercy of God that brought me in. I would love for that mercy of God to be extended to you. Mercy attacks the pride of knowledge in our lives. The second thing that we see in this passage about what God's mercy does for us is mercy brings all kinds of people in. The mercy of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, goes after all kinds of people and brings them into His family. Look at verse 32. It's a wonderful summary verse. It says, "For God has bound all men," he means all kinds of men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all kinds. He brings all kinds of people into his family. And this is an amazing point for us to begin to grasp and understand that no one is beyond God's reach of mercy. Whether it's someone who is lost in religion, someone who is lost in putting God in their debt, thinking that the religious life is one of shoulds, one of I have to do my duty, and losing the sense of love from the Lord. Whether we're lost in that way or lost in terms of I don't care, I'm interested in my own self only. No matter which way that we're lost, God's mercy can reach us all and bring us all into one family. The self-righteous person and the wandering irreligious person can be brought into the same family, the many being made into one by the mercy of Christ. I get in my mail every now and then envelopes. You know, sometimes they come three or four in a day, and there are those credit card company letters. You know, the credit card companies, and you open it up, and it says, you know, big letters at the top, pre-approved for the credit card. You know, and you can get really prideful and think, wow, I must be doing great. I am pre-approved for this card and this card and this card and this card, until you begin to look and talk to your neighbors and realize they get the exact same letters. And the only thing that pre-qualifies you to be pre-approved is that you all have debt, right? That's the thing that pre-approves you, that pre-qualifies you to receive this offer of this credit card. Well, the same thing is true for us spiritually. We are all pre-approved for mercy because we are all pre-qualified by the disobedience of our lives, the rebellion of our lives. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what our credit rating is. We're pre-approved. It doesn't matter whether we are caught in the nice guy of Kirkwood syndrome. We have any nice guys of Kirkwood here? You know what I mean by that? You know, respectable people. Got it all together. Everybody looks at you and thinks, man, that guy has got it going on. No matter whether you are lost in having it all put together, or you're lost by having an alternative lifestyle and you live in the Central West End and everybody looks down on you who are living in Kirkwood. You know? No matter which end of the spectrum you're on, the mercy of God can bring all kinds of people in, because the Lord makes one out of many. He takes the disobedience of all kinds of people and brings us into one family by the work of Christ to change us. Now, Paul gets to this spot by some counterintuitive moves, and he begins to talk about Israel in particular, the history of Israel, those who had the heritage of belonging to God. He talks about it in verse 25. He says, Israel is partially hardened. Not all the way, not everybody in Israel, but part of Israel is hardened. What does he mean by that? Well, hardening in the Bible is that process by which God hands people over to their own stubbornness. There are times when God lets us go our own way, as we are intent on serving ourselves, intent on self-righteousness, intent on self-sufficiency. And this hardening in our lives comes as a blinder of our soul, so that we lose the view of God's mercy that brings us into his family. In Israel, those who had a heritage of belonging to God, some of them had lost their view. They were blinders on, so they could not see God's mercy anymore. Could not grasp and understand that they belonged to God, not because of their heritage, but they belonged to God because of his mercy. They had lost that. And so part of the religious people that Paul's writing to were hardened. They were becoming insensitive to spiritual things, caught in self-righteousness, putting God in their debt. Sometimes we might find that religion is a thing that makes us lose God. Bono has famously said on a number of occasions, religion is what happens when God left the building. You ever heard that? He's said it in several different places. I think that means that religion is more about keeping and enforcing rules for everybody else versus having a loving relationship with a living God who calls us to lay our lives down in worship. Religion is about demonstrating our superiority over other types of people rather than growing in the humility that is perpetually in wonder that God's grace saves a person like me. We can't let religion blind us or harden us. We can't let the expectations of heritage blind us to the truth of God's mercy, that He adds all kinds of people to His family. And he continues in verse 25, this hardening happens until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, until the fullness of those who are irreligious comes in. What does that mean? That should give us incredible hope. Most of us here are Gentiles, by the way. It means that while the religious are hardened, rejecting the mercy of Christ, that same mercy is going to go forth into all the world so that more and more of different sorts of people come streaming into the family of God. So that the family of God represents every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We are all coming into the same family, and it's God's mercy that draws us in. And the thing that gives us incredible hope is to realize God's not on some giant fishing expedition where He might come up blanked and come up empty-handed with having caught no fish. That's not the point. The point is all the Gentiles, the fullness of God's people, are coming into His family. He has a flock, and we are numbered, as Jesus talks about, and He brings us together. He knows us by name, even before an unbelieving Gentile is able to call on the name of the Lord. He knows your name, and He longs to bring you into His family. For you and me, people who we lived our own way for years and years and years, the Lord knows your name, and the Lord calls you to be part of His family. And He's going to accomplish it. He is going to do it. Until, as verse 26 says, all Israel will be saved. All of God's people, no matter our background, no matter where we're coming from, all of us are brought together into one family of God. Once we didn't belong, and now we do. Once we didn't have a future, and now we have a future with God. So what? What difference does that make? It makes all the difference in the world in a fractured society. We live in a world where it's easy to live, as Sherry Turkle of MIT says, we are alone together. We're separated, although we're together. Whether it's social media or Twitter, Facebook, whatever, having a broken family, being alone and have all your loved ones alienated from your life. If you live in a completely different part of the country, it matters. It matters that all Israel will be saved, because by God's work, we aren't alone. By God's work, we have a story. We have a family heritage. No matter if you feel lost, if you feel disconnected, if you feel aimless in your life, like you have no heritage, you don't know where you've come from, and you have certainly no clue where you're going. If that's you here today, look to your story of your family that's in the Bible. As we look at the story of Abraham, that's your patriarch. He's your forefather. You do belong. All those stories of the Bible, they're your stories. It's like your family photo album. You belong to God's people. And all these wonderful promises, all these wonderful things that God has done to build a people across all the ages, across this incredible geography, it's all our story. It's all part of our family. You know who you are because you're part of the family of God. You know where you're going because the Bible tells us very clearly where the family of God is going. We are headed toward renewal, where everything that is wrong with this world, everything that is broken in this world, everything that is tragic in this world is being set aside, and we will live forever face to face with God with fullness of joy, with fullness of love. That's your future. Even if you feel disconnected from people around you, even if you feel disconnected from your family is headed toward renewal, because all Israel will be saved. All the people of God come together for all eternity. That's your story. It's my story. Again, so what? Do we have to wait for that? Verse 31 says, they too may now receive mercy. As a result of God's mercy to you. That mercy is available now. The mercy that brought you into God's kingdom is available to the world around you now. Whether they're lost in rebellion or lost in self-interest, it doesn't matter. That mercy is available now. Does that change the way you relate to your neighbors? Does it change the way that you care about the people around you to know that Jesus is at work? Jesus is stirring. Jesus' power is at work in the world right now to bring people into His kingdom, to take people who aren't His people and to bring them into His family. It is at work now. Whether you have the nice guy of Kirkwood syndrome or you feel like you're a million miles away from God, the mercy is available now. If there's someone here tonight who thinks, you know what, I'm just too far out there. There's too much about my life that I have to change in order to belong to God. There's just too much, and I'm just not going to do it. That's not true. It's false. There is nothing you need to do in order to come to Christ other than feel your need for Christ. And He's drawing you now. His mercy is available now to save you now. And for those of us who do know the Lord, I hope that encourages us to love our neighbors, to engage with our neighbors, to talk to people across the fence in our lives. Because the Lord is calling this world into His family. And that mercy that takes those who don't know Him and makes us His, that mercy is at work now. I hope that our pride of belonging doesn't take the form of a lack of concern for people in the pathways of our lives. Because, friends, mercy is available now. Finally, from our passage tonight, it's the mercy of God that orients our eyes to God's plan of salvation. This mercy orients our eyes to God's plan of salvation. Look at verses 26 and 27. He says, the deliverer, that's Jesus, will come from Zion. That means He's coming from Israel. He's coming from that ethnic heritage. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. That's us. That's all Israel. That's God's people. And this is my covenant or promise with them when I take away their sins. Do you hear what the plan of salvation is? Jesus is coming for us. He is in pursuit of His people. And He is going to turn our godlessness away, our ungodliness, our brokenness, our self-sufficiency, our selfishness, our self-interest, our disease, our poverty, our futility. All of these things about our lives are being turned away. That's His plan. And He's promising to do it as He forgives our sins. That's God's plan of salvation that Paul lays out for us. Sometimes in our lives, we're not all that interested in that plan of salvation. Similar to the way that people in Paul's day weren't terribly interested, some of them, in that plan of salvation. In particular, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, were expecting a Messiah to come who would be political, who would come and kick the dirty, nasty Romans out of the kingdom of God, out of the people of Israel, so that they could be pure again. They would get all the impurities out, all the godlessness to get out of God's people's hearts and lives, because you get the nasty Romans out. That was the plan that they wanted, but that's not the plan of God. His plan of salvation is about internal renewal, internal change. The hope of God's people is that we will be changed. Our godlessness will be turned away. Our rebellion is done away with. Our slavery to sin, our misery is banished. The focus on the plan of God for salvation is not so much on Him doing stuff to all those other people out there and then our lives will be fulfilled and happy. God's plan for salvation is about renewal of us, renewal of His people, so that in the way that we interact with the world, change will come. Salvation for them and salvation for us is not about wielding political influence. It's not about trying to legislate godlessness out of our land. because Christ takes it away. Our hope as Christian people is not in legislating a change to our culture. Our hope is not in whether the government shuts down or the government doesn't shut down. Our hope is not in whether the federal budget represents keeping the plans and the programs that we feel like need to be kept or not. Our hope for renewal in our lives is not hinging on whether or not NPR retains its funding. Hope for renewal is not a matter of legislation. Hope for renewal is a matter of what God is doing in our hearts and in our lives as His people. Even if your political issue is cut or added to the budget, whichever side you're on, it's still okay. Because Jesus the Merciful is on the throne. Because God's promise is to forgive our sins. Did you hear that? His promise is to take away our sins, focusing on us, not everybody else out there, not having fingers pointed at everybody else. Our hope for renewal is that God is forgiving our sins and to turn our godlessness away. Not looking at everybody else out there, talking about us as His people. Our hope is in renewal. Our hope as Christian people is that God is changing things in this world and He's beginning with us, with His own house. And through us, through Jesus taking away our sin on the cross, He might do something wonderful in this world through us. So let's take a step back from our pride. Let's take a step back from our sense of superiority and note that God is making one out of many. God is making one people out of many. If there were a seal depicting God's kingdom, what would you find on it? I think we would find the haves and the have-nots on there together. I think we'd find the shields representing every tribe and tongue and people and nation on God's emblem. More than that, we'd find our faces on that emblem. And we would find faces of people that would surprise us being on there. People who we counted beyond God's reach. People that we thought, boy, it would be really tough for God to save them. I think we would find them there because His mercy reached into our hearts and our lives, and He saved us. The Lord is making one out of many. And the things that brings us into that family is His work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You would open our eyes to Your mercy. That You would deal with our pride of belonging, our pride of knowledge, our pride that makes us feel superior, our pride that depends on efforts and plans that aren't Your strategy for renewing the world. Lord, open our eyes to what You're doing in our hearts and in our lives, and send us out to love the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.